When those times occur where people don't like what we've done, what we've said, and when they oppose us, it can become very intense. I think it's important to remember that Jesus experienced that kind of thing. There were times where he was opposed. There were times where people would even make false accusations against him. And if we're going to follow in the steps of Jesus, I think we should expect that. I think there are times that we should expect opposition. I think there are times we should expect to be falsely accused. Now, Jesus is perfect. Every accusation against him was false, if it was a negative. For us, we sometimes blow it. Sometimes criticism and accusations against us are valid, but not always. So how can we evaluate when accusations against us are valid and when they're not? How can we determine that? I think we'll find answers to that kind of question in the passage we're studying today. Because Jesus was falsely accused, and we can learn a lot from observing how he responded to that kind of thing. As we begin reading this whole section, I think it will surprise you the kinds of people that opposed him and even falsely accused him. At least the first people who accused him in this passage should surprise us. Let's look at verse 20. It says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying," excuse me, verse 20, not 22, verse 20, "and he," Jesus, "came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" Verse 20 tells us that Jesus had come home. And it says also that the crowd had gathered again. I think we would be safe to assume that this home location was that house in Capernaum that's already been talked about twice in the book of Mark, the home of Peter and Andrew, where Jesus kind of used that as his base of operation. When he was ministering in Galilee, Capernaum, this home was kind of his base. And so here people are gathering again. A crowd is gathering again. That's already happened three times. In chapter 1, the crowd was so thick, the crowd was so numerous that chapter 1 tells us the whole city had gathered at the door. In chapter 2, the house was so packed with people that people couldn't even get to the door from the outside. And in chapter 3, the crowd was so thick and so busy and so demanding of the time of Jesus and his followers that they didn't even have time to eat. And his family got wind of this, and it concerned them. It says in verse 21, "When his own people heard of this, they went to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" The phrase "his own people" could be translated "his kinsmen." It has the idea of his family. When his family heard of this, what did they decide to do? They decided to go take custody of him. Now, that does not mean that they were planning to go to reason with him, to talk some sense into him. The word really means they were going to seize him. That same phrase will later be used to describe the arrest of John the Baptist and the arrest of Jesus. They were going to have a discussion with him. They were going to grab him and take him away and try to speak some sense into him. That was their plan. And what's interesting is that the family had perhaps reasons to be a little bit concerned. They not only knew what was going on here, but they also probably knew some of the history of the ministry of Jesus. I mean, he'd gone into the regions of Galilee and he was stirring things up. He'd gotten into arguments with the scribes and Pharisees. He had spoken against some of their teaching. He had even said to them he was the ultimate authority. And then crowds began to gather like crazy. It was almost like this weird cult following. And then they may have heard that Jesus went out and chose 12 disciples, and those 12 disciples weren't all that impressive. They were quite an interesting bunch. Some of them were former fishermen. Some of them were very outspoken. One of them was Matthew, who'd been a tax collector. He'd worked for the Roman government. Another one was Simon, who'd been a zealot opposed to the Roman government. A guy who'd worked for the Roman government, a guy who was opposed to the Roman government, supposed to somehow come together and be part of an effective team. What was Jesus thinking? How are you going to change a culture with that kind of leadership group? And then on top of that, now Jesus was so busy, he didn't even have time to eat. And in that culture, when you had something to eat, you'd better eat it because it wasn't always that easy to find. They were concerned about him. They were so concerned that they actually said in verse 21, he has lost his senses. That could be translated, he's lost his mind. They thought he was mentally imbalanced. They thought he needed help, and he needed help now. And what's interesting now in this passage is that Mark stops that part of the story. This story will pick up again in verse 31 when his family shows up. But after verse 21, that part of the story ends. I'm going to call that story number one. And then Mark introduces story number two. It's kind of like a sandwich. It's kind of like you start the story, then you put some stuff in between, and then you finish the story later on. And it's a very effective communication tool. It's kind of like when you're watching a movie and you go from one major plot and then the camera and all the attention focuses to another plot and there are two plots running at the same time and you know they have to intertwine, you know they're together for a reason, but you're saying, how does all this fit together? Mark's doing that in a literature sort of way here. So he starts in with story number two. In verse 22, the camera goes, in a sense, from Jesus' family to from the family of Jesus to the enemies of Jesus. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. It's interesting here, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Jesus had already had conflict with the scribes, but it seems up to this point the conflict had been with the scribes in the region of Galilee, in the northern regions, in and around Capernaum. But now we're told that these scribes had come down from Jerusalem. That would have been 80 miles one way. That would have been at least a 3-day journey one way. Somehow word had gotten back to the religious leaders in Jerusalem about this person, Jesus, and they sent a group of religious leaders, scribes, to denounce Jesus and his ministry. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, and what were they saying? He is possessed by Beelzebul. That is a term that referred usually to the god Baal. And Baal was viewed as the ruler of the demonic realm. And they had in mind Satan. Jesus will make that clear in his response. He mentions Satan several times. They are saying Jesus is casting out demons by the ruler of demons. He's Satan possessed. Now, this is very interesting because Mark has repeatedly, over and over again, told us that Jesus was casting out demons. He was casting out demons here, there, seemed like everywhere. So the fact that Jesus was casting out demons could not be denied. Probably thousands of people had seen him do that. So the religious leaders could not say that Jesus wasn't casting out demons. He was. They had to acknowledge that he was. But they do hear what most people do when they're on the attack and they don't want to deal with the facts. They deal by attacking the person. And that's just what they did here. Yeah, Jesus is casting out demons, but it's because he's Satan-possessed. It's because he's casting out demons by Satan's power. And Jesus heard that. He either knew what they were saying or he heard what they were saying, and so he actually called these scribes who'd come all the way from Jerusalem, because they're in Capernaum. He calls them for a meeting. Verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? It's a great question. He's basically saying, what you guys are saying makes no sense. And then he goes on to expand on that. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. A divided kingdom will not stand. A divided house, a divided family will not stand. A divided Satan will not stand. It doesn't make sense what you're accusing me of. Satan wouldn't be attacking himself. Even he knows better than that. And then he actually goes on to say in verse 26, or verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He uses a parable here that's been described here. It's a very short parable. It's a very short story. But he says, if you're going to enter a strong man's house and you're going to plunder some of his stuff, take some of his stuff, you don't begin by taking his stuff. You begin by binding him. You secure him some way, and then you can take his stuff. Then you can plunder his house, but you've got to bind him first before you can do that. And he's making it clear that's not what someone on the strong man's team would do. That's someone who's opposed to the strong man's team who would do that. And if you think about it, after Jesus had cast out demons repeatedly in the book of Mark, he's making a very strong point here. He's strongly implying, I'm the one who's bound the strong man. Satan's strong, but I'm stronger. I have authority over Satan. That's why I've been able to cast out demons. I have authority over him. He cannot stop me. In a sense, he's bound so that I can plunder his house, plunder his property. And Jesus had set all kinds of people who'd been under the bondage of Satan, he'd set them free. He'd, in that very real sense, plundered the property of Satan himself. So he's making it clear, this is not me working for Satan. This is me working against Satan. And then he says some very, very strong words to them, some of the strongest words in the New Testament. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because, Mark adds this, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus is saying these very strong words. They had been saying Jesus is possessed by Satan. He's healing people. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, you better be careful, because when you are making those kinds of accusations, that is blasphemy, because you're really calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. You're calling the Holy Spirit of God Satan. Now, I do want to put your minds at ease a little bit. I really don't think this sin can be committed today in the sense that it's stated here. This sin, I believe, was that which could have been committed when Jesus was on this earth. This is people who in the flesh saw Jesus Christ in person with their own physical eyes, and they saw the ministry of Jesus. They saw him heal people. They heard him preach. They saw him cast out demons. And then after seeing that with their own physical eyes, they said, that comes from Satan. He's possessed by Satan. He's doing that by the power of Satan. But it was very, very serious. This is the worst possible blasphemy possible. To say that the ministry of Jesus, was empowered by Satan himself. And so Jesus lays that out on the line. And what's interesting here is he must have made his point because there's no response from the scribes. They finally had nothing to say. And then we go back to story number one. Verse 31 says, then his mother and brothers arrived. Now, think back to story number one. Where did we leave the story? We left the story that Jesus was so busy he didn't have time to eat, and so his family thought he was losing his mind, and they were going to seize him. And that's why it may say his mother and his brothers arrived. Four brothers are named later in Mark. It's possible all four of them came. It seems to me that Mary wanted to be sure she had backups. She had some power along with her, some strength along with her. She brought her sons. These were the half-brothers of Jesus. And they arrived, and what does it say? Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Again, they couldn't get into the house. It was too packed, so they had to send word in through the crowd. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around them, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my brother, my mother, and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Obviously, Jesus knew. He knew why his family had come for him. And he wasn't willing to cooperate with their plan. They were planning to seize him, take them away from the work God had called him to do, and settle him down. And Jesus wouldn't go there. Even when the crowd said, they're outside waiting for you, they wanted him to come, they wanted Jesus to come to them, and Jesus refused. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked around, and I'm sure some of the disciples were there and maybe some other followers. He said, behold, my mothers and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In story number two, Jesus had made it clear that a kingdom could not be divided. In story number two, he'd made it clear that a house or a family could not be divided, and his family was trying to divide him. And he refused to go there. Even his own mother and half-brothers could not keep him from doing what God had called him to do. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus still loved his mother very much. On the cross, he made sure that she was well taken care of by John the Apostle. As he's hanging on the cross, he's concerned about her. Two of his brothers are going to be greatly used by God in the coming days. James, one of his brothers, would later become a key leader in the early church in the book of Acts. He would write the book of James. Another one of his brothers, Jude, would write the book of Jude. He loved them. He knew God had great plans for them. But in this particular case, he would not give in to them, because they were falsely accusing him. He had not lost his mind. He was doing exactly what the Father had asked him to do. You know, there were more important things, and Jesus knew this, there were more important things than trying to keep the religious leaders happy, satisfied. There were more important things than trying to keep his family satisfied. And that was to do the will of God. And then he just wants to include other people in that idea too. He says, you know, if you want to be part of my spiritual family, this is what it looks like, doing the will of God. Jesus had just taken a strong stand to do the will of God, and now he's saying, that's what my spiritual family does. That's what we look like. And never let anything get in the way of that. He just modeled that. That is what would keep his kingdom from being divided. That is what would keep his family from being divided. Staying on mission, staying in obedience to God, continuing to do the will of God. That's what a true spiritual family of Jesus looks like. So let's think about this whole turn of events, these two stories that are sandwiched together. How did Jesus know these accusations were false? Well, because he was Jesus. That's our typical response, right? But he also knew it because they would have taken him off mission. Both of the accusations were false. The accusations from his enemies were false. He was not possessed by Satan. But also the accusations of his family were false. His family who loved him. At least we assume they all loved him. Their accusation was he's lost his mind. He hadn't. He was just doing what God had called him to do. So he realized, and I think we need to realize the same thing, that false accusations are those which would deter us from doing the will of God. Those things that would deter us from living in obedience to God, from doing what God has called us to do. And if we're ever faced with those kinds of accusations or those kinds of attacks, we can't go there. Even Jesus didn't go there. He stayed on mission to the will of the Father. So how will you know when you're being falsely accused? When the accusations are going to draw you away from obedience to God, from obedience to God's will for your life. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're really going to follow in his footsteps, there's going to be a coming day where you will be falsely accused. Just count on it. There will come a day. It may come from enemies. It may come from friends. It may come from family. But if it ever occurs, identify it by realizing that you can't go there if it means disobeying your heavenly Father. It's exactly what Jesus did. It's a very important spiritual principle. When Jesus was going through all of this, do you know what he was focused on? He was focused on his audience. An audience of one. He was focused on pleasing his heavenly Father, not on making everybody else happy. And I think we need to really take this seriously because, as I said, there will be a time where we may have to take a stand. When people are accusing us and mocking us, and we're going to have to say, I can't go there. I can't accept those false accusations because they're going to keep me from doing what God has called me to do. Do you know one of the biggest hindrances to young adults going to the mission field today? Do you know one of the biggest hindrances? Family pressure. Parents saying, you can't go overseas. the parents wanting and grandparents wanting their children and their grandchildren to be nearby. That is what I've been told is one of the greatest hindrances to missionary work in our country today. I'm not saying everyone is called to the mission field, but listen, dear friend, if you are called to the mission field and God has called you and that's God's will for your life, you'd better go no matter what anyone says. And the same is true in your school environment, your work environment, your social environment. There will be people who will mock you and falsely accuse you to try to get you off track. And you need to realize if those things are keeping you from obeying God, you can't go there. So my challenge to you and the challenge to me this morning is, whatever you face in life, whatever false accusations, whatever pressures you face in life, please remember this. You're living your life for an audience of one. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that life gets really complicated. And we all like people to like us. And we all want to keep everyone happy, but Lord, it's not about keeping everyone happy. Lord, remind us again that it's about doing the will of our Heavenly Father, just like Jesus did. May we live our lives for an audience of one, so that you may be glorified, and so that the family of Jesus Christ can really do its job. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.